First Timothy, and we'll start in verse 11 and read through, well, till the end of the chapter. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Perhaps we'll stop there. Let's bow for prayer. God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the good gifts we've received today and every day. We ask thy help, Lord, to properly understand the scriptures and to apply them to our lives, that you might be glorified in all things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've looked, I think, two consecutive Sundays on the glorious gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the deliverance from sin's power, and then subsequently all of the oppressive acts of Satan. Jesus Christ went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and encouraged each one to seek God for that there would be no oppression of the devil in the life, none of mind, of body, of spirit, that the gospel is all-encompassing. We looked last week at the blessed God, the Creator, and how everything is to praise the Lord. This was a feature of the apostolic writings. Peter would write, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," right? And the psalmist extolling God. It's a feature of the apostles that God is blessed, holy, worthy of praise, perfect, sublime, beyond our human comprehension. It's interesting, and this was something that is very consistent with Paul's writings. This feature, he says, which was committed to my trust. And we want to use that to analyze Paul's own role as a servant of God in the kingdom of God, and then look at how what we can learn from that. What is your role in the kingdom of God? What has been committed to your trust? God has made no one in vain, and each one has a service, each one has a calling. And we want to look at that. Let's look at Paul's background a little bit. In Paul had the best religious education that was available at that time in the amongst the Jews. In Acts chapter 22, we'll skate through fairly quickly, a lot of scriptures to cover. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. When Paul is talking, you know, he's been surrounded by that mob. The Roman centurion has got him out of there and put him on the stairs, and he wants to speak to the people, and he offers his defense, and he tells them, "I verily am a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them there to bring them which were there unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And then he tells how he was converted. In chapter 17 and verse 28. Breaking in, right? So he's there disputing with the heathen philosophers, and he says concerning God, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. And Paul was not only trained in the Torah and the Tanakh of the Jews, but he was educated in the philosophies of the Greeks, the Romans of the day. And his education was part of his preparation for his calling as a servant. He had the strictest religious upbringing. In Acts chapter 26, he's now giving his defense to King Agrippa. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." The narrowest, the most restricted in terms of earthly pleasure and indulgence. So he had the most rigorous religious training, and he had the most disciplined and strict upbringing, and he had the broadest secular education. And he will later, we'll look at it, reflect on how that was a preparation that was ordained. He didn't choose it. He didn't choose his parents, as none of us do. He didn't choose his education. But all of that was preparatory for when he recognized the call of God in his life. And then it was used. And, you know, it's often, I remember, we were chatting about this a bit last night. as a teacher and as a coach, it's interesting to get a perspective because the young people are out from under their parents' immediate watchful eye, and they might concede a few or confide a few things. And they didn't always appreciate the religious rigors their parents would put them through. But it is something, and Paul was probably not a whole lot different. I don't know. There are exceptional young people, but a lot of young people, they weary under the yoke. But they grow to appreciate it. And he recognized that the discipline under which he was raised was something that was very useful in his service in the kingdom of God. He was separated, and this is a rare thing and a unique thing. He was separated from domestic duties. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he's giving instruction to the Christians who are asking what to do about marriage and should they be unmarried, what to do if you have virgin daughters, you know, do you keep them such? There were questions. There were a number of different movements in the day, both amongst the pagans, but particularly amongst the Jews. There were the Essenes and different sects where they would abstain from lawful earthly things. And so you can imagine all these folks coming together into a church with different backgrounds. And they had questions, you know, about marrying. Some might wonder why he talks about if you have an unbelieving spouse, you know, should you divorce that spouse? And remember, that would have been a thing under the Old Testament. So he's dealing with all of those things. You have now two Roman idolaters, and one of them becomes a Christian, and they're asking, do I now have to divorce my spouse? So they had a lot of questions. In the middle of it, he says, I speak this, verse 6, by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widowed is good for them if they abide, even as I. Paul was unmarried at the time. Many speculate he was widowed. That's very reasonable. The Jews had a strong emphasis on marriage and marrying early and young. But in any case, whether he was not yet married and had purposed now to remain unmarried, or had been widowed before he had children, we can only speculate. But he was so zealous for the kingdom of God, he wished everybody could be free from all domestic duties to be wholly devoted in their service to God. But he recognizes, and he puts it plainly, he says, this is just my own personal preference. He recognized that everyone had their gift of God, and marriage and raising children is a gift from God. So he had the best religious education, the strictest religious upbringing. He was separated from domestic duties. And he recognized this in writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So he recognized that this was providential, that his calling was foreordained before his birth. Jeremiah hints at this in chapter 1 of the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. There have been, through the generations, unique and special individuals who have been particularly called of God to a greater task, and their entire lives have been foreordained to fit them to that task. And Paul was recognizing that the things in his life were not just accidental, but that it was through the providence of God so that he could be wholly devoted to the service of God and not to pursue his own career. He alludes to that in a letter to the Philippians. He had a lot of potential in the religious career. The theological world is still made up of people, many of whom have ambitions for prominence, for prestige, and acclaim. Even though they're teaching good things out of the scriptures, they enjoy the status in the community. And Paul was on track for that, gifted and educated, and he shunned all of that. Just think about it. In the religious community that Paul was cradled, he was very well esteemed. He's a young man with promise. I've seen this kind of thing. The heir apparent, the older scholars are grooming this young one to be in a very prominent and influential and prestigious position from their youth. And it's not that it's all just corrupt and hypocrisy, but it's part of humanity. People, if they're self-aware and sensitive, it's a thing that people have to guard against, that they don't become prideful and think they're elevated. Jesus warned his disciples against this and said, do not allow anyone to call you rabbi, master, or any elevated title. But Paul was on track for that, and he gave all that up to become someone who was repeatedly beaten, abused, despised, persecuted, defamed, and mocked, so that he could be a servant and a messenger of God to turn the heathen Gentiles from idolatry to the worship of the one true God. Separated. He was zealous for the law and a persecutor of Christians. We meet Paul as a persecutor in Acts chapter 7. Before he changed his name, I suppose, to accommodate himself to the Gentiles to whom he was sent. Acts chapter 7, verses 57. Stephen, for his rebuke of the religious clergy there, who he charged with great hypocrisy, they cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. All right, so Stephen there died. Chapter 8, Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Except the apostles, devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So he's furious and wanting to stamp out this new sect that he didn't approve of. they conflicted with his messianic expectations, and they were not approved by the established clergy. Chapter 9, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 22 already, as part of his education testimony, his persecution testimony. In chapter 26, verse 9 to 11, he's telling now Agrippa, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. This, he would later regret this. And he did there. It comes out in his writings to some of the churches in Galatians 1:13, when he's marveling aloud or in ink to the churches of Galatia. In chapter 1, verses 13, he said, you've heard of my conversation, my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And there he's reiterating again his persecutions and his the potential that was out before him. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, and verse 9, where he says, I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And this was a thing when we read earlier, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This to him was the chiefest of sins, that he was fighting against God. The disciples of Jesus were following God through the teachings of Jesus. And Paul was trying to stamp them out. He was trying to destroy the followers of the Messiah. And when he realized that's what he had been doing, it was completely devastating to him. This is why he had a consciousness of his unworthiness his entire ministerial life. He writes it even in his nearing death, who before was injurious and a blasphemer. It never left him that he had been for his in his beginning days a passionate, although ignorantly, he was an enemy of God. He was fighting against the very program of God, although he thought he was doing God's service. In Acts chapter 9, where we recently were, the historian Luke recounts his conversion. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, verse 3. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And this would be his conversion to faith in Jesus as Messiah, resurrected Jesus, speaking to him in his resurrected state. It says, by persecuting my disciples, you're persecuting me. In verses 17 and 18, the same passage now, Ananias comes to him. Saul is praying. Ananias has had a occasion, and he comes and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, hath sent me, thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell scales from his eyes, and he received sight and was baptized. And after he'd received strength, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent. Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So you see, right from his conversion, that zeal was now to persuade the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah and that they had rejected their own Messiah. Having been crucified, God raised him from the dead, he'd been resurrected by the power of God, and Paul was now becoming an ambassador for him. We've seen Paul's calling, this is conversion, his discipleship. Now, Paul didn't just go, although he was zealous out of the gate, he didn't just go from there now and start preaching to the heathen. He had a lot yet to learn. In chapter 9, verse 23, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket. And Saul was come to Jerusalem. He essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Yeah, I mean, it's quite reasonable. There was no Twitter. There was no WhatsApp. There wasn't a phone. And the last they knew, he had gone abroad to capture. They'd seen him responsible for having people killed. That's the last they saw of him. Now he comes and, hey, I want to join your church. They would all be wary. This is a trick. It's undercover, right? So run. Don't let him in. And Barnabas took a great risk. And Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles. And Barnabas listened to him and took him under his wing. And he was there with the apostles going in and out at Jerusalem. Then, verse 28 and verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Remember, the Grecians were the Greek-speaking Jews, right? So they're devout religious Jews, but they were from the diaspora. They were not fluent in the Hebrew. They would have all learned it as a second language, but they're naturally Greek-speaking. They used the Septuagint translation, and they had some, the Jews often within their own fraternity had many sects and factions, and they were all acceptable even though they disputed. And Paul's disputing with the Grecians. So these are not Gentiles. These are Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. And they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. You see, Paul was going to make an impact. And even as a Christian, there were problems wherever he went. And they finally get him out of there, back to Tarsus, and now everything settles down. So when he was against the Christians, there was no peace. Everything was agitated. People were being persecuted, hauled off to prison. Everyone was, watching over their shoulder. When he was converted and he was for the Christians, then he brought persecution and there was still more troubles for the church. And when he left town, then everything settled down and was at peace. It's interesting to note some people are just going to be in trouble their lives, no matter what they do, no matter which cause they are, no matter how justly they behave, they're going to be hated. And Paul seems to be one of those people. In Acts chapter 13, so there he is in Tarsus. I missed a passage there. I didn't write it down, but there it is, Acts chapter 11. When the Gentiles now are being converted, actually, these are still Grecians, so a lot of the Grecians, the Greek-speaking Jews in the diaspora, are converted. There have been some conversions amongst the Gentiles in chapter 10 through Peter. In any case, Barnabas goes there to see what's going on in Antioch. When he saw what God was doing amongst them, he went, verse 25, to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that's what we see. So Paul was in Tarsus for some time and then in Antioch, learning the things of God, learning not just theology, because actually, you know, he was rigorously trained. It's like when his eyes opened, he saw a lot, but learning the Spirit, the things that he would write to the Corinthians in chapter 13, right? Charity is suffereth long and is kind. Doesn't exalt itself, right? Humility, love, graciousness. These are the things that Paul had to learn in the daily interactions of church life. The disputing with other brethren, you know, the Jews would have still had their theological disputes as Christians, and learning how to walk in humility, in charity, in patience, in grace. The best way to learn these things is not in a seminary, but in the daily difficulties of life. And Paul had to learn those things. He had to be humbled from being a rising star to being a nobody. And while he's there, in chapter 13, we meet him, and he's still using his Hebrew name because he's still in a very Hebraistic fraternity in his fellowship. There was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It's quite a diverse group there. You've got Barnabas, who I think was a Levite. You see, Lucius was of Cyrene, and Manaen had connections, you know, brought up with Herod. And they've all been converted. And Saul, and we understand in Scripture there are a number of reasons for the sequences in Scriptures. Sometimes it's chronology, who's eldest. Sometimes it's primacy, who is most significant. And that's what you'd be seeing here. Barnabas, in that setting, was the chief of the teachers, chief of the prophets, and Paul was the least of the teachers. There was none of this fast-tracking to prominence. He had to learn humility. Notwithstanding his gift of, you know, trained rhetorician, none of the, you know, he confounded the Jews in their own theological training. He could win arguments, but he couldn't win hearts and souls. And so there he was the least. And yet Barnabas, his mentor, they were sent as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work where I've called them." And this is the beginning of Paul's apostleship. You can see later he became the chief speaker. In the interest of time, we don't want to spend too much time on some of the details, but this is Paul's beginning going on mission. In chapter 14, as they were in Iconium, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, right? So you have this religious friction and competition that often occurs amongst groups. Before very long, if you look in verse 8, now a miracle, God does a miracle through Paul's prayer. In this case, he simply spoke to him, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And the fact that the miracle was done in the name of Jesus is implicit, as you see in numerous other passages. It's not that Paul had any power of his own, but the power that God gave him. But the people were so impressed, they lift up their voices, verse 11, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was a chief speaker. So now you're seeing a shift in gifting, where God is sufficiently schooled Paul in humility that he can give him greater responsibility and gift without destroying his soul in pride. One of the reasons some people can't be used of God, although it might be very prominent among men, is because of pride, which will destroy a man. And so now they want to, as pagans, idolaters, they want to do sacrifice. Verse 13, and Paul, and when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes, which is a Jewish cultural practice of demonstrating a rent in righteousness and a rent in their hearts, that this is so wrong. They'd rent their garment symbolically and ran in among them, crying out, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are men of like passion with you and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." So, and verse 18, with these things scarce restrained they the people. So they were not having any honor for themselves, right? But one of the things we notice here is that Paul has gone from being the least of the teachers to an apostle, right? He's referred to now as an apostle, an ambassador, and we'll see that he was very conscious of the responsibility that he had. In Romans chapter 1, this is chronologically fairly later in Paul's life, fairly late, maybe about the middle, I don't know the exact date. I think the Galatian letter is first, and the Corinthian and the Thessalonian letters, a Roman letter, comes much later in his ministry. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You'll see that in our very letter to Timothy that we're studying, in 1 Timothy, where we started this morning, and chapter 2. Is that right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. He speaks, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity," or truth. So this is the key, as Paul is teaching as an apostle. He's trying to bring the heathen world from their idolatry back to the worship of the one true God. Chapter 11 of Romans. Right, we know that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is his standard greeting. In Romans chapter 11, is that right? No, I've got that wrong. Yes, chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office." He would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another man buildeth thereon." Right? So this is an allusion to the temple project, and even before it, the tabernacle project. You had Hur and Bezalel, who were the master craftsmen that gave instruction on how to build everything. And Paul is saying that his role was to give direction and to disseminate the teachings of Jesus to the heathen world, the new converts from idolatry. The apostles, like Peter and James, were to teach the Jews the ways of Messiah. They had the scriptures. Paul had the task of teaching the Gentiles, who had been raised not in the law and cleanness and purity, but in the most debauched idolatry and unclean practices. And he had to teach them from those ways into the ways of Messiah. And that's what he's saying there, here, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, to the heathen. In Galatians, I think it is, he demonstrates that. Chapter 1. So his calling. Paul's task, Paul's commission, Paul's mission and charge. That's a word he uses in the epistle to Timothy. I charge you. Well, Paul had a charge. And in chapter 2 of Galatians, where he's trying to combat, you see what's happening, right? So the Jews who are losing market share, to put it in that crude term, this is how they're seeing. They're seeing the converts, many of their own groups are going to the new disciples of Jesus, and then many of the Gentiles who had been going to the synagogue are joining them, and this makes them mad, right? This is very carnal, common human condition and attitude. And Paul is, they've infiltrated a whole lot of these churches in the province of Galatia. And they influence, says here in chapter 2 of Galatians. These were the biggest guys in the church, James and Peter. They were pillars. But I don't, you know, it doesn't matter to me who they are, except he recognized that they were pillars. These were top scholars and teachers in the Jerusalem church. And verse 9, they perceived the grace that was given to me, and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they would go to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. And so he's pointing out, he's elucidating to them his mission, and that this wasn't just his idea. He had the backing of the apostles in Jerusalem. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. So Paul's mission, Paul's apostleship, you see it in, as we've looked already in Acts and other passages, Paul's apostleship was very specific in that he was sent to the pagan world, the idolatrous world, the godless world, while his fellow apostles were sent to those who had the scriptures. Paul ran into this conflict with the Jews often wherever he went. He went first to the synagogues. Even with that, he was loyal to them. He went first to the synagogues. Acts chapter 13. And they were contradicting, the Jews were contradicting Paul and blaspheming. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the end of the earth. Now that's a very specific passage he's quoting. I think it's in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. And he said, Isaiah 49:6, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So the 12 apostles and Judas fell by transgression, right? Judas was a traitor. They were commissioned by Jesus directly in the days before the crucifixion. And so they were chosen. While he had numerous disciples, the 12 were selected as apostles. Paul was selected after the resurrection. But he still had his mission. The 12, minus Judas, they were spoken to face to face. We saw in chapter 13 where Barnabas and Saul were called by the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. And that's how Paul was called. And this passage in Isaiah, we conclude then, was applied to Paul and Barnabas in a similar passage, in a similar way, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. That is not a license for you and me to just randomly take prophetic passages and apply them to ourselves, right? That's not a thing. It's very important to understand. That's why we read the passage in Jeremiah. We could go to Ezekiel chapter 33. We're there in Isaiah already. We can just flip, turn over into Ezekiel chapter 33. I have that right, and verse 7. Son of man, I have set thee as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. So God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel by a vision, by a revelation, and gave him a task. You and I don't just presume and read that and now go around and appoint ourselves as a watchman to everybody. We can extract principles to humbly warn our friend, our neighbor, sensitively, wisely, but we don't presume that that applies to me. Do you understand? Paul and Barnabas required then a gift and dispensation from the Holy Spirit to do that. And in fact, Paul warns the Christians in chapter 12 of Romans and verse 3. And we're going to come back to chapter 12. It says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Right? So, men especially need to guard against the presumption and pride of taking on a position or a role that's not been given to them. It's not that women don't suffer from pride. It's of a different sort often. But it's very clear in Scripture that women are not to be appointed leaders in the church. So that's not something that they're even going to be tempted to get involved in. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Paul notes, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We read 1 Corinthians 3:10 already, and 15:8-10. So, Paul's background, he had the best religious education, strict religious training, secular education. He was separated from domestic duties. He was zealous for the law, so much so he persecuted Christians until he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. He was converted in a very spectacular way because he was a chosen vessel. He had to be discipled and taught the ways of Christ so he wouldn't try and do the service of God in his own strength. He was called on mission while he was the least of the teachers in the church, and through that experience, God moved him into the apostolic ministry, which was his original calling. And what we've seen is that the gospel committed to Paul's trust. He was given a task, a duty in the kingdom, and it was to go around and to dislodge idolatry from the heathen world. Remember, brethren, the Babylonian captivity was the end of overt idolatry amongst the Jews. From their earliest days, right out of the Exodus, they were constantly reverting back. They made, you know, when Moses was getting the law, they got impatient and made golden calves, started to worship these idols. You know what happened there. They were destroyed and so on. When they went into the land of Canaan, again, by miracle, and they were told, do not learn the way of the heathen, utterly destroy all their idols, all their groves. And before long, instead of doing that, they're copying the idols over and over and over again. They would go up and down. David and Solomon established the temple worship. Subsequent kings learned of the heathen. Solomon initiated that process by marrying strange wives, and his wives turned away his heart. And the ups and downs, the idolatry, and then the revival to get a righteous king, back and forth, until after centuries of patience, God had them carried away captive into Babylon. And the land kept its Sabbaths that they had neglected. And it was so severe, the devastation that Nebuchadnezzar had wrought, that on their return, through Cyrus's permission and the teaching of Ezra and Nehemiah, they never set up idols again. You see, as Paul mentions, the goodness and severity of God, long patience with them. tragically, although they hadn't set up idols, physical idols, they'd still set them up in their hearts. We heard about money this morning. They're making commerce of the animal sacrifices in the very temple. And Jesus had to rebuke them sternly for those things. The heathen world, right? So the Jews now, they had the law. They had the way of righteousness. They had been purged from worshiping of idols. And the apostles, Peter, James, John, they were sent to now tell those religious Jews Messiah had come. And some believed and some rejected and opposed. Paul was given, as Barnabas with him, the mission of going to the heathen world and turning them from idolatry to worship the one true God. That was Paul's call. That was his commission. That's what he says when he says the gospel was committed to my trust. He doesn't mean he was the only person in charge of the gospel. But he had been given a mission by God to dislodge idolatry. Peacefully. By the preaching of the gospel and by the word of God taking root in men's hearts. This is what got him in trouble with Demetrius, right? The idol makers. I remember when I was at the University of Toronto studying the history of education, and because I'm a technology teacher studying the history of industrial arts, you know. I imagine I'm sitting there, you know, still relatively young, although the following year I was delegated as old by one of my students. And the professor, you know, is walking us through, you know, ancient Hebrew education and so on. And he says, so here are the Craftsman's Guild. So this is, you know, I mean, the University of Toronto in a secular teacher training class. And the history professor said, during this time here in the first century, the head of the Craftsman's Guild, Demetrius, raised an uproar because of the activities of the Christian missionary, Paul, whose influence in the society caused people to be abandoning their idols, and it was diminishing and threatening his trade. And I'm thinking, wow, this guy's teaching the Bible. So I went to him afterwards. I said, you know, I'm amazed you're teaching the Bible. I wasn't quoting the Bible. I was quoting the Greek historian Suetonius. I said, oh, really? Well, did you know that's in the Bible? He said, oh, really? Where? So he went home to read his Bible. I thought that was very interesting. But the problem is Paul was hurting their trade. The idols were being destroyed, and it was even having a commercial impact. And you've seen that in revivals throughout history. Saloons have closed, and it hurts people in the pocketbook, and they raise a persecution. No one's going to drink beer and get drunk, or no one going to the dance halls. You see this a lot in the British Empire and in the United States in the revivals in the past 300 or 400 years. Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney, John Wesley and Charles. And people are being converted by the thousands and abandoning sin. This is what was happening in the heathen world and in Ephesus, as people were turning from idolatry and dumping their idols. It's not only these guys, they were angry on two accounts. One, it's hurting them financially, and two, their idol temples were now being neglected, and they raised a persecution against the apostles there. But that was Paul's mission. That's what he was sent to do, was to destroy idolatry by the preaching of the gospel. And you saw when they were so steeped in it, anyone did anything spectacular, they wanted to, oh, there are gods here, let's worship them. And no, 1,000 times no. The gospel which was committed to his trust. We're fast running out of time. Paul was there then to evangelize the Gentiles, to establish churches, and to keep those churches from being derailed and going into errors and heresies. And the errors and mistakes that they did get into were the occasion of him writing epistles, as it was with some of the other apostles, and teachings of Christ and the apostles could be preserved for the churches throughout the ages. So their errors turned to our benefit. And that is something that God often does, is he uses calamity and problems to benefit not only us, but others. Coming back to 1 Timothy. And we've read a passage there in chapter 2 and verse 7 already. Paul was preacher and teacher of the Gentiles. In chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, he says again the same thing, I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. All right, so when Paul says that the gospel is committed to his trust, it's in the context of him being an apostle to the Gentiles. You see it, we've already looked in Galatians, we won't turn back there in the interest of time. Ephesians chapter 3 says, for this cause, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Wherefore, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Right? So this was something the Jews could not tolerate, that the Gentiles could be saved. God, thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. Remember, this was a rabbinic saying, right? The Gentile—it's awful, but that's how many of them thought. They were the holy people, and the Gentiles were all going to be destroyed. They're waiting for Messiah to come, wipe out all the Gentiles. And they had not observed in their own prophets that God's will was to convert and to save the Gentiles from their idolatry. And Paul's saying that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs with the Jews of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his mighty power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Right? He never got over the fact that he had deserved wrath because of his persecution against the disciples of Jesus. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Time would fail. I'll leave you to read Colossians 1, 23 to 29 of your own. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul points out amongst all of his travails that which came upon him daily, the care of all the churches. Right? He had the duty to pray for the churches daily. We see that in Ephesians 1, 15 to 16, Philippians 1, 3 to 4, Colossians 1, 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, etc. Paul had a huge responsibility. This is why he couldn't have a family. He had to travel, he had to write, and he's getting beaten and chased and hunted while he's on it. You know, this is such a rebuke to the career preachers today that fly around in private jets, that have air-conditioned doghouses, that live luxuriously. They're so antithetical to the teachings of Christ and the examples of Jesus and the apostles. I'm not sure that you'd even call them wolves in sheep's clothing, because they're not even wearing sheep's clothing. It's not something one signs up for. He had the care of all the churches. He had to pray for them daily. He had the oversight of them, teaching, correction, and that was the basis of his writings and travels. You see that in Acts chapter 15, when he says to Barnabas, let us go again and visit all the churches, all our brethren, and see how they do. And so in Romans chapter 15, at the end, this is his explanation, right? Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And he goes on and how God worked miracles through them, and he strived to preach the gospel where the gospel was unknown. And for this reason, I've been much hindered from coming to you. Now, having no place in these parts, verse 23, I'm coming. Verse 24, I trust to see you on my journey. Then he tells he has some financial contributions to make to the poor brethren in Jerusalem. And he's coming in the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He asks them to pray for him that he doesn't, that he could be delivered from the persecutors and that he be successful in his mission. I hope this has helped us to get a perspective on what Paul's role is or was in the church. Right? And in the world, his job was to dislodge idolatry in all its forms from the hearts of men through the preaching of the truth. 2 Timothy 4, now, verse 6, he talks about, right, this verse 7, sorry. Well, he says, I'm ready to be offered, the time my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Now, he wasn't boasting. He was, you know, it's like you've labored hard in the field and, you know, you've done what was given you to do. And he's handing off the baton to Timothy. Remember, we noted that at the start. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all them also that love his appearing shall be rewarded when Jesus returns. Verse 16, he talks about how he was forsaken, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. This was his mission. It was with him right to the end that he was there to teach the Gentiles away from idolatry to the worship of God. And so that was Paul. That was his charge. We'll look at his charge to Timothy on another occasion, but you can see that's the basis now when he says, I charge you before God. Preach the word, right? And all of the things that he commissions Timothy to do. You be a faithful minister, endure hardship as a good soldier, and all of those things. But now, so we'll look at Timothy's charge later. What about us? What's the charge for every Christian, every servant of God? What's your duty? Right? There is a basic duty, and it's a charge. It's not a, you know, if you feel like being pious. Servants of Christ, servants of God, right, is what you are. The first calling, and we are fast approaching our time to have communion. First calling, brethren. And this is hard to say, right? Because it depends on which text you land on and what your mood is even that morning. But the first calling, the Christian. Some would say, well, to love and so on. In Ephesians 4, we have several faculties or facets, if you will. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a calling that is behavioral. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul's writing to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. This is where I'm wanting to go. What's a saint? What does it mean? Yeah, we'll look at that. Peter, 1 Peter 1, spells it out. Uses the word that we're looking for. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Christian is called to be holy in every part of life, in our speech, in our entertainments, in our recreation, in our all our manner of living, called to be holy. And that is one of the purposes of all of the minute ceremonies in the law, is to convey upon the people a sense of holiness and avoiding everything that is unclean. From that platform in Romans 12, remember we said we were going to come back to Romans 12. I beseech you, verse 1, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Right? So every one of us is called to be holy. And right down to everything, I was so blessed. He's not here. A young man is telling me about it, you know, his workplace, a teenager, and, you know, youth, and no one's around. What's common? You know, jokes, dirty jokes. He refused to laugh. He wouldn't engage in anything defiling or unclean. Entertainments. David said in the Psalms, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. There's so many things. The society in which we live is so degraded. Even the clothing styles can be unholy. And I'm not just talking about indecency, by the way. Not just talking about the near nudity. But the aesthetic, the style itself is degraded because the people designing them are degraded. I've had the misfortune of seeing in the various news media through social media, on when it was called Twitter, you know, this terrible company, and maybe I'll get some blowback from it, but too bad. Balenciaga, a vile, vile, vile organization. Don't look it up. Don't waste your time. But apart from anything else, they had some fashion thing. I think it was them. Now, they're worthy of the slag anyway, just because of some of the unmentionably indecent things they've done. But these runway models, you know, and you think, oh, you don't look at them. You're right, you don't. But in this case, they were covered almost from head to toe in big honking boots, and the runway was a mud. Like, it's just ugly. It wasn't that it was indecent from a showy point of view. It's just ugly, degraded. The goal, the spirit that operates behind so many of these designers is to degrade humanity, whether it's through indecency of exposure or just vulgarity and ugliness, right? Modesty doesn't have to be ugly. And the unholiness of the idolatrous word. You know, the idols today in Western civilization are not overt. Like, we don't actually have statues so much, although that's coming back now through our multicultural policies. There are some folks that are establishing idols again. But the idols in the hearts of people, and the biggest one is the love of money and all of the pleasures that it produces. Holy, brethren, without burdening oneself unnecessarily. I mean, fast food, like the food industry, there's so much that is unholy. And God wants us to be holy. Holiness, obviously, is first of all in the heart, in the mind, and then from there to the tongue, but the whole body, and we're called to be holy. Additionally, brethren, we're called to serve God in our family life. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's giving instructions to how the churches should be regulated, and there's instruction to daily life. Look, so he's addressing issues on what to do with widows, and we'll come back to this passage I'm dealing with in the sequence. Family life, chapter 5, verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry. Now the therefore is so that, you know, they don't get into trouble. The society was structured differently, but this principle remains. I will therefore that younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. And while I would not say that that is an absolute prohibition against a woman having a career or what have you, it's clearly the normal will of God that women should marry and stay home and raise their families at home. It's very plain. That's a calling. And I praise and bless the women that have embraced that calling and shunned the lures of feminism and career. I suppose some of my former colleagues would really be annoyed with me over this, but that's the teaching of Scripture on that. In Titus, just a few pages over, chapter 2, verse 3, right? So he's giving a charge to another young teacher. When I say young, you know, probably his 30s as well. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, right? This Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So it's a domestic calling. And there's implications with that, that if the calling for the women to be good wives, mothers, and keepers at home, that it's implied that the men, and it's explicitly stated, husbands, love your wives. Right? Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, so just think about that. If your wife is home looking after the children, if you love your wife, you are not going to be just carousing about the place, pursuing your outside in. You go out of the home to work and to labor, both to provide for your family and in the service of God. But you're not pursuing your own interests, or you're shirking your own domestic duties. So there are things that are implied in that that are not explicit. Brethren, we need to read not only the text, but the subtext, right? Not only what's explicitly stated, but what's implied. Domestic life. We're called to holy domestic life, to married life, bearing children, and this sober humility and graciousness. This is a basic calling for all of us. Before we look about what mission we have, we need to be fully embracing and functioning within our domestic calling. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So our domestic duties extend beyond our own wife and children, but to relatives that may need care. In verse 8, if any provide not for his own, and especially, not only, but especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In verse 4, again with the widows, if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents. That is good and acceptable before God. So strong teaching that our first calling is holiness, and the first expression of that is a righteous domestic life. We see here in the very same chapter that honoring widows, verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. And James takes this up as well in chapter 1 of James, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. So care of the needy, right? Holiness, domestic life, care of the needy. These are the basic calling for every believer. And lastly, as we go to communion, evangelism. Need to be. And notice, though, that you don't just presume and take upon ourselves some public ministry. 1 Peter chapter 3, in the context of ordinary life, talking about the problems that come upon righteous people just for living righteously. And in verse 14 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man of the that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So first, right, you see how that flows, is that by living righteously in the midst of suffering, then it will draw attention to someone who wants something more than the darkness, who can see the crate, say, why do you live as you do? And we need to at least be ready to then share the gospel with folks. So this is not a command to run and intrude into everybody's lives and make a nuisance, but by living righteously, right, holy, ourselves to our duties, joyously so, right? They're asking you for the hope that's in you, not why are you so miserable, right? Because you're rejoicing in the midst of this suffering, ready to share. In writing, Paul mentions to the Thessalonians that from them sounded out the word of the Lord to the Philippians, and we'll close with this passage. In chapter 2, verse 12, he's writing, you know, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Brethren, this is our first calling. You see the picture there? And before we take it upon ourselves to go and be great missionaries of any sort, this is it. We want to be embracing and giving ourselves diligently to righteous, faithful, humble life that God can then direct and use as he fits, but also ready to speak for God, right? And from there, he can, as he did with Saul. Notice that Saul was in Tarsus. He had a very dramatic conversion, supernatural, and he was just the disciples shipped him off there. They sent him to Tarsus. So if Saul could go at the direction of other believers, then you and I should be able to as well. He was there in Tarsus, and then Barnabas came and took him to Antioch. He said, we're going to need some work to do in Antioch. And then while he was there serving faithfully the church, the Lord in the local church, then the Holy Spirit sent them forth. This was a man specially prepared and sent on mission. And his calling emerged while he was just faithfully serving. And so it is for everyone else. This idea of, oh, you know, I'm a special someone and off I go is often very misguided. And how are we doing? Paul at the end said, I've kept my charge. I did what I was given to do. Later we'll see in the same passage we read as part of the overall reading, says, I thank Christ Jesus who has enabled me because he counted me faithful. May we all have grace to be faithful. Jesus Christ was faithful to God in everything he was given to do. And the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup is a reminder of that faithfulness. That the disciple is committing himself to follow his master even unto death. It's not something to be done lightly, but in reverence and the fear of God. And may we say, may we, brethren, keep what is committed to our trust. You moms, you have such a valuable charge that has been given to you by God to be keepers at home, good, to teach your children good things. That's such a, and dads, husbands, if Paul had the care of all the churches, we have the care of all our family. Amen. And in every way, to provide, to direct, to protect, instruct, and lead, serve, bless. Brethren, let us give ourselves to faithfully keep that which has been committed to our trust.